Well, pretend with me this morning that you and I are on a cruise ship. I've never been on a cruise ship, but let's just pretend we're on a cruise ship all together here. Everything is going perfectly fine, all is well, until one day the captain of the ship informs all the passengers over the intercom system that the boat has struck a reef and the ship now has a gaping hole. You begin panicking until you hear the captain say, "But thankfully, we're fully prepared. We have lifeboats for all passengers on the ship." As you stand in line about to board your own lifeboat, you hear a commotion in the line next to you. An altercation takes place. There stands in that line a rich man, trench coat secured around him with gold in all his pockets that he stole from other passengers in their hurry to leave. The cruise ship employee simply asked the man to leave the trench coat with all the gold and the jewels behind, as the boat could only hold a certain amount of weight. And as you're standing there watching this scene unfold before you, you think to yourself, surely after a minute or two, this man's going to give up the ghost and just go along with what the employee is saying. Surely he's going to give up the coat and the gold. And you keep watching. But no, the man stubbornly refuses. As everyone else gladly, quickly takes off the excess weight when asked, this man stands here alone in his trench coat, arms folded. And as you board your lifeboat and take off from the sinking debris, you see the silhouette of this miserable man with his heavy trench coat on getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And after a while, the man disappears from view, along with the rest of the ship. What thoughts would come into your mind when you think about such a man? You say, this here was a greedy man. This was a covetous man. I don't want to be that guy. I'm sure glad I'm not that guy. Now, thankfully, this story is purely fictitious, but sadly, the world is full of such men, women, and even children today. Greedy people. Wealth-hungry people. It's always been this way. In the Old Testament, it was Haman, if you're familiar with the story of Esther, unsatisfied with his possessions and greedy for more and more and more. But it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament with the rich young ruler who clung to his gold and flung Christ's offer of salvation away as an unclean thing. But we see this covetousness and greed even in our own day. I don't need to prove that to you. We see it all the time. We see it in the marketing of Christmas. We see it throughout the entire year. How many men and women sell themselves, sell their own souls for, according to what Scripture says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? How many there are today, like Esau, who sell their own birthright for a single meal? And how many there are like the miserable, greedy man that we find today in our text, and Joshua. So turn with me with that in mind to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Now the theme this morning that we're going to learn is that the sin of covetousness, the sin of greed, is to be abhorred and resisted. The sin of covetousness, particularly the sin of greed, is to be abhorred and resisted. Thus far, we've covered a lot of ground in Joshua the past several months. If you remember, the book of Joshua takes place in three major phases, three major movements. First, Israel enters into the promised land in the first several chapters. Secondly, Israel conquers the promised land. And then lastly, Israel divides up the promised land. This morning, we find ourselves again in the second of these three phases, the conquering of the promised land. In chapter 6, Israel attacks Jericho. They completely destroy it, they annihilate it, and like a river, just overflow and pass through. The walls of this sturdy fortress become like wax, and if you remember, Rahab and her family are delivered in God's grace. But then we move on into chapter 7, which we started last week, which Gary helped cover last week. And we go from the heights to the depths as we move from chapter 6 to chapter 7. You see, the astounding victory at Jericho is forgotten because of the awful defeat of Ai, which we learned last week. And understandably, Joshua is upset. He's confused, maybe even angry. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 7, as we go by way of review. It says, Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel's turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And then the Lord has a few words for Joshua in verse 10. "So the Lord," God's personal name, Yahweh, "said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've even taken some of the things under the ban, and they've stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which Yahweh takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." And all of that leads to our text this morning. Again, the theme of our text is that the sin of covetousness, the sin of greed, is to be abhorred and resisted. Now look with me down here at verses 16 to 18, where we're going to see the greedy man identified. The greedy man identified. God tells us in verse 16, "Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken." Now notice with me here just how concerned Joshua is over this matter. The text says that he rises early in the morning. We don't see Joshua eating first or drinking first or taking a shower or hanging out with his family or being merry. How could he do such a thing when the nation's relationship with God was estranged? As the old hymn says, maybe some of you know it, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between." That was Joshua's attitude. He was sensitive in his relationship with the Lord. You see, Joshua wouldn't rest. Joshua wouldn't be satisfied. He wouldn't take his ease until he had personally removed the cancer from the midst of Israel. And by the way, just quick application, neither should we take our ease, neither should we rest when there's business that needs to be done between our souls and God. See, if there's sin that we need to remove, we need to repent of in our life, don't rest. Don't put it off until the next day. Remove it as soon as possible. So we see here that Joshua wakes up early, perhaps even before the sun comes up, and he assembles these 2 to 4 million Israelites together. That's what's happening on the macro level. You can imagine what's happening on the micro level, on the household level. You picture each of the parents waking up their children, hurriedly getting them dressed, changing their diapers, hastily eating some of the produce of the land, eating a bowl of oatmeal, and then as quickly as possible assembling themselves, terrified. Joshua, who's been leading a military campaign with enemies outside of Israel, now looks inside the sons of Israel to remove the leaven from the dough. You see, Joshua, the military commander, becomes Joshua, the surgeon. Joshua, the general, becomes, as it were, Joshua, the pastor. Joshua performs this operation on his patient Israel, and he does so systematically. One commentator I read postulates this as to the reason that it was systematic. He says, quote, all Israel needed to search their hearts and learn from this tragedy. Not a person, not one Israelite was allowed to stand by without feeling the fear of God's pointing finger. Now, we aren't told exactly how this reduction process was conducted. It could have been through the high priest, Urim and Thummim. Perhaps it was through the drawing of lots. Assuming it was done through the drawing of lots, it could have been done through either inscribed pieces of pottery in a jar with names on those pieces. Fact of the matter is, we don't quite know. But we know this reduction process took place. Now you and I this morning, the audience, we know who the criminal was. We have the omniscient point of view here. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 1, this is where we learn it. It says, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, son of Carmi, so he's the criminal, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from Judah, he took those things. So we already know that going into this portion of the text. We know this helpful bit of information regarding the identity of the criminal, but Israel didn't yet know. The house of Israel didn't yet understand who this culprit was, and they were about to find out. I'm sure the silence at this time was just deafening. How eerie, all these people marching to one place to hear small noises that you don't usually hear with such a great company. Perhaps you could still hear the crickets chirping or the calls of the morning doves. And then you have Joshua. He pulls out a potsherd and he reads the name Judah. Silence. A hush comes over Israel. How could it be Judah? Wasn't the future king coming from Judah? Wasn't this an esteemed tribe? How could it be Judah? Millions of whispers circulate throughout the camp. I love what Matthew Henry says here. It's something we should take to heart. He says that the guilty tribe was that of Judah, which was and was to be, of all the tribes, the most honorable and illustrious. This was an alloy to their dignity and might serve as a check to their pride. Many there were who were its glories, but here was one, Achan, who was its reproach. Let not the best families think it strange if there be those found in them and descending from them that prove their grief and shame. Look at how covetousness and greed can bring such miserable, horrendous results. While 11 of the 12 tribes, I'm sure, breathed a sigh of relief, there's one that had not yet breathed a sigh of relief, and that would have been the 12th tribe, Judah. But Joshua goes on and reads another name, Zerah. And then again, Zabdi, and he narrows in closer and closer and closer. And you can imagine what Achan's thinking at this point. Both Achan and his family, I'm sure, are in a cold sweat, in a panic, in a silent panic. What self-abhorrence Achan must have felt. What hatred towards that piddly Jericho treasure that now accused him, that he thought was so wonderful and tempting. Achan from the tribe of Judah was taken, or as the Hebrew word is, he was caught. Achan was caught. Can you imagine this scene unfold? How Achan must have felt the accusing stares of several million eyes like laser beams fixed on him, accusatorily. You see, this man was responsible directly for the deaths of 36 men, and therefore 36 families were affected. Brothers, sisters, friends, hundreds of people when all was said and done. You see, the sin of covetousness that we see in Achan, the sin of greed, it hurts others. Others pay for our greed. You see, Achan must have felt like what many people will one day feel on the day of judgment when the omniscient God that the Bible says has eyes like a flame of fire will narrow in on them, will systematically come down to them, open up the books, and judge them according to their deeds. You see, all of those not in Christ can't hide behind their national identity or their family identity. Each person will be judged, the Bible says, according to their deeds. You see, Achan didn't have immunity because he was from the tribe of Judah with the movers and shakers, or from a certain family, and neither will we. It's only through Christ. How miserable one day will many be who sold their souls for greed or pleasure or fame. You see, we, like Achan, should be singled out by God and justly condemned when we look at our sin, when we look at our greed. But all praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was singled out in our place. In our place, condemned, he stood. He suffered God's wrath for our greed. Praise the Lord, who knew all of our covetous acts, all of our greedy motives, and knowing them all, still chose to love us, to spill out his blood for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. But look with me back at the text. Achan's been identified as the culprit. We knew that. Israel just figured that out. The enemy's in the camp. But now what? Well, look with me at the greedy man confronted. The greedy man confronted. And we see this in verse 19. God's word says, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him. Tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me.'" Now, when you look at that, there's really two commands that Joshua gives to this miserable, greedy Achan. The first is that he commands him to praise the Lord, to praise God. The second thing he tells him to do is he commands him to confess his sin. But really, these two commands work in harmony with each other. These two commands fuse into one. They're intertwined commands. You see, when Achan sinned against the Lord, when he sinned against the Lord, by definition, he didn't glorify God. You could say he unglorified God. He deglorified God. He depraised God. You see, sin fundamentally is a futile attempt by man to dethrone the exceedingly holy God. When we sin against the Lord, ultimately what we're attempting to do is to un-God God. That's what makes sin so terrible. Therefore, if Achan confesses his sin, which we see that he does, he would therefore be giving glory to God. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "In confessing sin, as we take shame to ourselves, so we give glory to God as a righteous God, owning him justly displeased with us, and owning him as a good God who is faithful and just to forgive, and when we are brought to own that he would be faithful and just if he should punish. By sin, we've injured God in his honor." You see, Achan's sin was against the whole nation of Israel. It wasn't just against his family. It wasn't just between him and the Lord. It was ultimately between him and the Lord. But Achan's sin was against the whole nation of Israel. All of Israel suffered because of Achan's greed. And therefore, confession of sin was to be done to the whole nation of Israel, in front of all 2 to 4 million people in Israel. But notice what contributes here to Achan's sad case. It would have been bad enough if Achan had already confessed, already repented of this sin, even though the 36 people died. But at least, hey, Achan repented. But there's no indication in our text that he ever repented of his sin, either before or after. In fact, we get indications of the opposite. The night before this event, no confession of sin. The morning of, no confession of sin. Even when the lot narrows down to Judah, no confession of sin. When the lot narrows down to Achan himself, there's still no confession of sin. It's only when Joshua pries it from him that Achan obliges and confesses his sin, as we're about to see. But you see, true godly sorrow over sin always produces the confession and repentance of that sin before the Lord. You see, it's impossible for a Christian to pursue a pattern of sin without confession and repentance before the Lord. Now, should a Christian be in such a disobedient situation, there will be at least two things happening to them at that time. One is that they will be being disciplined by the Lord, according to Hebrews 12. And two, they will experience internal misery and weakness, according to Psalm 32. But as an encouragement, I don't want to forget the beautiful and comforting promise that we have in 1 John 1:9. I'm sure many of you have it memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to from all unrighteousness. Now look back at the first part of verse 19 in chapter 7. I want you to see how Joshua addresses Achan. You might expect him to say, "Come here, you sinner. Come here, you vile wretch, you good for nothing." But he uses an interesting title, a description for Achan. He just calls him, "My son, my son." just a simple, my son. You almost picture Joshua with a lump in his throat as he speaks to him as a father would to his son. Angered, of course, but grieved by the misconduct of Achan. Perhaps grieved in his heart for Achan's sake, knowing what would happen to him in just a few short moments. You see, what we see in Joshua is the wisdom and sorrow of an old, wise, seasoned believer responding to unrepentant sin in the congregation. And by application, by extension, this should be our heart attitude when we see anyone that sadly put on church discipline. It is not the time for gossip or pride or snickering or sinful anger. It's a time for prayer, a time for prayer for their repentance, prayer for their restoration, exhortation gently, but exhortation nonetheless to that person to confess, to repent, to be restored. But alas, with Achan, there would be no restoration. There would be no repentance that as far as we can see. Look with me next here at Achan's obligatory confession in verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it.'" I couldn't pass up this quote that one commentator said. It's so sad. He says, "How miserable the whole thing must have sounded in his own ears when he had put the facts of this, his sin, into naked words. How paltry the price at which he had sold himself." Notice with me, we saw it in the text, but notice with me first the contents that Achan stole, that he coveted, and that he took. Our text delineates three items, essentially. The first is a beautiful mantle from Shinar. The second is 200 shekels of silver. And third, a bar of gold. Now, if you recall from Genesis history, Shinar was actually the place where the Tower of Babel was built. The garment here is likely a robe, and more than a robe, likely a princely robe, an expensive robe. This could have very well been the princely clothing of the king of Jericho himself. The robe itself was beautiful, or as it's literally translated, it was good. The robe was good. It's how Genesis 1 describes the various components of God's creation. God created this and it was good. It was good. But for Achan, this robe was not good. The irony is the robe was very bad for Achan. You see, this was a good robe in itself. A princely robe, a dazzling robe. Maybe even a robe of various colors like Joseph's. But sadly, Achan's end would be far different than that of Joseph's. You see, if you combine the gold and the silver listed here, you're looking at about 100 ounces of precious metal, which could only fill about 3 32-ounce cups. My mind went to Chick-fil-A, and so I'm like, that's really not a lot, which is sad that he would sell himself for something so small. But even if Achan somehow found a way to steal the wealth of the entire world and not get caught, it wouldn't be worth his life. It wouldn't be worth his soul. Just like Tom quoted Christ today, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, Achan has a sad answer to that question. You see, mankind born in sin, like we all were, mankind is irrational. You see, Achan had, as it were, gone into Jericho and made a pact with death. He entered the city of Jericho and he had a contract written up with Sheol. Achan might as well have said, "Okay, death, I'll sell you my life. I'll sell you my soul. I'll give you my all. Just give me a few 32-ounce cups of gold and maybe a coat, and I'll give all of that to you." And death took him up on the offer. Many even today sell their own souls for the pleasures of this life, for wealth, for money, for riches. But back to our text this morning, we see Achan fully confess to his crime against Israel, but ultimately he understands his crime is against God, the King of Heaven. He first states the general fact that he indeed sinned against Yahweh. Then he gets into specifics. He says, "Truly, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." You see, though several other people, 36 other people, were horrifically impacted by Achan's sin, it was ultimately God that Achan had sinned against. If you remember King David, after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says this, he sinned against several people in that episode, but David says to God, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, what David and Achan had in common here is that they understood that their sin was treason against the divine king of the universe, the divine law of the universe given by the king. You see, one of the fundamental aspects of sin that you and I need to understand is that our sin is against God. It's basic Christianity to understand that, but it's so important. Our sin is against God. It's rebellion against the wonderful, merciful, precious Lord of creation. You see, what sin is, no matter what form it takes, sin in the action, sin in the word, sin in thought and inclination and motive and attitude, all is nothing less than an attempt to unseat God from his throne and to set ourselves atop it. You see, God gives us commands in his word, very specific commands in his word, and generally in our consciences he gives us commands. The sum of the law is written on our conscience. You see, when we sin, even as Christians, we might as well shake our fist at God and say, no, I make the rules. No one's Lord over me. Sounds so horrible to say, but that's what makes sin so horrible. That's why Christ had to die. Sin is that bad. My sin is that bad. But Achan, to his credit, does more than this. He gives more than a general statement. He actually gives a painful recollection in the eyes of 2 to 3 or 4 million people. He gives a painful play-by-play of what went on in his heart and the actions that led him to that point. Sadly, Achan, this new apparent biblical counselor who knows all the intricacies of his heart, didn't analyze his heart soon enough. He didn't, as Proverbs says, keep his heart with all diligence. He should have had this thought process before the theft, before the covetousness. He should have been preaching to himself when he was face to face with the gold. Achan says in verse 21, he says, now look at the verbs here. These are interesting. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, skipping down a little bit, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent. You know, when we confess our sin to the Lord, it's good for us to be specific, not to be general. Oh, Lord, I messed up again. No, what is that? For example, you get cut off on the highway. Someone cuts you off. Lord, I've sinned against you by being so angry, so hateful towards this driver in front of me for cutting me off. God, this sadly reflects how similar my heart is to someone who murders, because murder was in my heart by being angry. Oh, God, forgive me, cleanse me. That's the kind of thing God wants. Not, oh, Lord, I messed up again. Help me there. Amen. Like, what is that? But notice the verbs again. There's 4 verbs. There's saw, there's coveted, there's took, and there's concealed. So if we were to trace the evil actions upstream, if we were to trace them to the fountainhead, we find that it was the eye, it was the looking that produced the evil desire. That was the inroad for the evil desire. Do you remember in Genesis 3:6 how Eve succumbed to temptation? You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 3:6 says this. When the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She saw the tree. And what did she see in the fruit? Well, the 3 categories of the things that Eve saw in the fruit are the same categories that the world drags millions of people to hell with every year. According to 1 John 2:16, that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You see, when you and I sin, when Eve sinned, when Achan sinned, there's at least one of those factors at play. Perhaps in Achan's case, he wanted to be lauded by others. Maybe Achan wanted the pleasure that came with more money. Maybe he wanted to be esteemed. Maybe he wanted to greedily simply just pad his savings account with illicit wealth. Regardless, Achan fell into the dangerous and age-old devilish trap of temptation through the eyes. But you see, simply looking at something doesn't make us sin. You see, we, like Achan, according to Jesus, have corrupt affections in our hearts. We still battle the flesh as Christians. Jesus tells us himself that from the heart, In the Gospels come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And he said, these are the things which defile the man. You see, all our sin proceeds from the heart. So Achan, he sees the money with his eyes. He sinfully desires the money. And then the lust, the covetousness, the greed conceives in his heart. The greed rose to such a pitch that he forsook all sound wisdom and sober thinking and stole the forbidden Jericho items like an ox to the slaughter. And then, as if the all-seeing eye of God wasn't able to pierce through tent flaps or dirt, Achan hides it in his tent in the dirt. So it says something how he views God as well. Now, someone may want to say, well, that's kind of extreme. That's not fair. Maybe Achan just forgot about that ban on the gold. But if that's the case, why did he hide the gold? We only hide things we're ashamed of. And what's more shameful than sin? I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, those that would be kept from sinful actions must mortify and check in themselves sinful desires, particularly the desire of worldly wealth, which we more particularly call covetousness. And then he says this, he says, oh, what a world of evil is the love of money the root of. Had Achan looked upon these things with an eye of faith, he would have seen them accursed things and would have dreaded them. But looking upon them with an eye of sense only, he saw them goodly things and coveted them. It was not the looking, but the lusting that ruined him. You see, greed has kept many souls from heaven. The sin of greed is deadly. Some sins have slain their thousands, but greed has slain its 10,000s. How many there are like the rich young ruler whose hands could have been employed in serving Christ, but instead they clung to their moth-eaten garments and rusted, and where are they now? But not only is greed deadly, it's damning. Scripture tells us that no covetous man is going to heaven. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just deadly, it's not just damning. Greed is unsatisfying. Again, my mind goes to Esther in chapter 5. When Haman, you see him there sitting around with his friends and his wife, and he's just going on and on and on and on about himself. He's a me monster, me, myself, and I. If you look at Esther 5:11, it says, then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. You might be thinking, well, Haman's probably a very satisfied man. He's probably very happy. Verse 13, he says, yet all of this doesn't satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You see, Haman had it all, and yet he wasn't satisfied. It was just one more dollar, right? He craved more and more and more. But not only is greed unsatisfying, greed is ungrateful. It is ingratitude. It's the opposite of that sweet saint who had a little piece of bread in her little cottage and said, all of this in Jesus Christ too? It's not that at all. You see, greed minimizes your blessings and it maximizes your woes. It leads to complaining. You see, greed refuses to thank God with the lips that he gave you and instead turns those lips against God with fiery arrows of ingratitude. Why does my life have to be like this? But greed is also the mother of worry. You see, we want to be stuffed full of this world's goods and not be in any need and not come to God for help. We don't want to be beggars to God, which is what Jesus says we need to be if we want to enter the kingdom of God. So we tear down our barns and we build larger ones. You see, greed, the love of money, is truly the source of all sorts of evil. I don't have it on your outline, I don't think, but 1 Timothy 6:10, if you want to write that reference down, if you don't have it memorized, I would encourage you to memorize it, but it says, Paul tells Timothy, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You want to know a quick way for a professing Christian to apostatize? It's the love of money. You want to know the fast lane to rejecting Christ secretly or overtly? It's the love of money. It's the love of stuff, the inordinate desire for other things that choke the word. So we see miserable Achan. He recounts step by step what happened with the stolen goods. But look with me at verses 22 and 23. Joshua listens to what Achan says. In verse 22, Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord, which leads next to the greedy man's treasure retrieved. Here we see that the stolen treasure is now found, the stolen treasure is confiscated, and the stolen treasure is then poured out. Lo and behold, the messengers come to Achan's tent, and they find the silver in the tent, just like Achan said. How violating it must feel to have someone search your home. That's never happened to me, but I'm sure that's a terrible feeling for your home to be ransacked. And yet Achan, likely knowing what was coming, wouldn't have even been concerned about that. He knew the judgment that was about to be executed upon him. Oh, why couldn't he just be grateful for the things that he already had? Why had he not been grateful to the Lord for providing for his family in the wilderness with manna every single day? Couldn't he just be fine with that? Of course, intellectually, Achan knew that the Lord was the living God. The sandals that he has on here in this scene were probably the same exact ones that he crossed the Jordan riverbed with. The sandals he was delivered in were the ones likely that he was going to die in. You see, God had been so good to Achan and his family. God's been so good to us. But Achan had sinned in this greedy, and not just greedy, but a high-handed way against God. God specifically said, don't do this. Achan said, no, I'm going to do it anyway. This greedy, high-handed way against the Lord. And he would have to pay because God is a God of vengeance. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How Achan must have cringed at the dreadful noise of that measly, stupid silver and gold hitting that dirt ground in the sight of all Israel. How humiliating, how sickening to hear that noise and for that to be his end. It reminds me of Judas Iscariot, who was greedy, who was a thief. He was greedy and sold Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. And when he saw Jesus was condemned, what did he do? Did he spend it on his pleasures? Was it still so exciting to him? No, he went to the religious leaders and threw the silver into the temple. He didn't care for it anymore. It was worthless to him. All the value of that money had been sucked out of it, and he saw it for what it was. I'm sure that in the same way, Achan hated his silver and gold more at that moment than any love he had ever had for it before. Now, before we go on to the next point, I want to stop here and give, again, a sobering picture of the day of judgment. You see, one day, anyone outside of Christ will have to stand before the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all, and they'll have to give an account for every thought, action, everything that they have done in this life. The evidence, the greed, all that they've done will be brought before the court of heaven, and every mouth that thought it had arguments will be stopped because there's no way to defend anyone's record before a holy God. But again, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you and I deserve to be condemned. I deserve to be condemned. You deserve to be condemned by Christ for all of our sins, even just covetousness and greed. If those were the only sins we'd ever committed, Christ had to die for those. But Jesus has taken that condemnation for us on the cross. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He took on his shoulders every metric ton of guilt for every greedy, covetous desire you have had or will ever have if you're in Christ. That alone should be cause for rejoicing and never to be greedy again. And the knowledge of this should drive us to hate greed more. To hate covetousness, to hate lust even more. Spurgeon says, look to the cross and hate your sin, for sin nailed your well-beloved to the tree. We can get more specific with our text and say, look to the cross and hate your greed. Hate your covetousness, for greed, for covetousness, nailed your well-beloved to the tree. You see, we need to hate this sin of greed. But now we come to the pinnacle, and that is the greedy man condemned. The greedy man condemned in verses 24 and 25. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Proverbs 15:27 speaks very clearly to this. It says, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates a bribe will live. And that's certainly true with Achan. You see, Achan was now a stench and a shame to his father Zerah's house. If Zerah knew what was going on, he would be embarrassed. You see, Achan was the son of Zerah and forever would be remembered as the son of Zerah. As we see today, we know he's the son of Zerah over 3,000 years later. Not only did Achan's greed trouble Israel, it shamed his father. And greed does the same thing today. First, we see here that Achan is brought into custody. This miserable, greedy man is finally apprehended. The rest of his stint on earth, his brief stint on earth that's left, would be in custody, would be in handcuffs, as it were. You see, Achan was enslaved spiritually to greed, working with his will. And now, Achan would be enslaved by justice against his will. He goes from slavery to slavery. But not only Achan, all of his belongings, it delineates them in painstaking detail. All his family, all his things are confiscated. You see, Achan took silver against the will of God, and God would take his silver and gold and everything he had away. How sad a thing that Achan gave up all he had for a silly piece of gold. But look again what Achan had. This is the sad part. The text says, his sons, plural, his daughters, plural, his oxen, plural, his donkeys, plural, his sheep, his tent, all that belonged to him. So that's at least four children that God had so graciously given him. God gave him a home with no mortgage, by the way, livestock, and not to mention that the other thing, the things that the text doesn't delineate, all that belongs to him is just a catch-all for everything else that he had. You see, this is the cliff to which covetousness and greed unchecked will lead you. You see, if we don't kill the first risings of sin in our hearts, in this case, greed, the risings of the love of money, there's no telling where you might end up. Achan being a prime and sad example. Like I said, sin is irrational. On paper, with a financial planner and an accurate cost-benefit analysis, there's no way a person would choose a piece of gold and forfeit family, life, and maybe even their own soul. And yet the God of this world has so blinded the minds of the unbelieving to such a degree that this will be the sinner's choice every time, unless, as the old confession says, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. But notice with me again, verse 25, Joshua asks him this question. He says, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. You see, part of the reason that the sin of Achan was so bad, we know that it's ultimately against the Lord, but it troubled Israel. Israel's mission was temporarily thwarted because of this man's unchecked greed. People died because of what Achan did. Families needed to have funerals. They lost husbands. They lost fathers. They lost sons. They lost best friends because this man wanted a piece of gold. Perhaps Achan wanted to be someone with his fancy robe from Shinar, and he would get his wish. He would be someone all right. He would be a signpost taken outside the camp of Israel and killed. He would be a permanent warning to those toying with greed and covetousness to beware. You see, all Israel for all time would know the story of Achan and tremble. That's the goal of this story. Likely his sons and daughters were also killed. It says that they were burned with fire. They were stoned because they conspired with Achan. They didn't turn him in. They didn't report him. Now, there's an implication of this specifically I want to put forward to you that as I thought of this, it was impactful to me. You see, being a parent, particularly a dad, it's a weighty responsibility. It's a weighty thing. Dad is the biggest influence in his family. As he goes, so goes the family 9 times out of 10. But how sorrowful in Achan's case that for Achan's children, they had a dad so overcome with greed, it trickled down even to his children. It impacted his children. They were all in cahoots together. As dads and parents in general, we need to probe our ways and see if we have greedy tendencies in us that are negatively impacting, sinfully impacting our families. Practically speaking, what do you talk about? Because your speech reveals your heart. What do you talk about with your children, with your family more? Gold or God? Prayer or paper? Raises or religion? Investing in stocks or investing in the kingdom of God? Would your kids say that work is your life, or money is your life, material things are your life, your boat is your life, your finances are your life? Or would they say simply, Christ is his life? He doesn't have much to his name, but Christ is his life. That's where we need to be. Think how Achan could have improved the time the last few weeks before Jericho. Achan could have really taken seriously his fatherly role in the Passover meal. He could have rehearsed the marvelous Jordan crossing and stirred up thankfulness in his children's hearts and worship that God would provide for them with a manna provision. You see, from his tent should have been songs of thanksgiving, but instead the only noise was the sound of shovels digging up a hole to put gold in. May we always, always, always fear the sin of greed that we see in Achan. You see, greed will destroy you. It will suffocate. Greed will suffocate your walk with the Lord Jesus. It will choke out your spiritual life and bring it to a low ebb. And we have to check those greedy desires in our hearts. But notice lastly here, the greedy man's remembrance. The greedy man's remembrance. This is our last verse in chapter 7. And verse 26 says, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stand to this day. And Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, here we see both the physical monument and the spiritual reminder that's connected to that monument. You see, the great heap of stones is representative of the spiritual reminder. If you recall from chapter 4 of Joshua, we see something similar that's done with the stones. If you remember from a few months ago, Joshua orders 12 men to carry up 12 stones up from the Jordan as memorial stones. You can turn here if you like, but I just want to show you briefly the logic of these stones as memorial stones. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, it says that Joshua said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. So in the same way, the stones here in the Valley of Achor have also been a powerful physical reminder over the millennia of the events that unfold in chapter 7. Both events, chapter 4 and chapter 7, employ as monuments items that are directly connected to the event. In the former, in chapter 4, the stones come up from the Jordan, but in chapter 7, the stones are both the tool of execution and the material for the burial, for the monument. You see, if you were an Israelite passing by this way, by the Valley of Achor with your family, and you saw this great heap of stones, your mind would flash like lightning to this exact text. This greed wasn't something for Achan's generation only to remember, but for all generations forever, as evidenced by us going through this text today. This was something that not just Israelites 100 years removed should remember, but us today, because God never changes. His view is still the same. You see, God wants us, God wants you and me to permanently remember and recall this dreadful event to mind, for us to hate greed. God hates greed. And we should hate greed as well. Not only out there, but in our own hearts. That's where it begins. I love what one commentator said. Again, another sad quote. He says, ironically and tragically for Achan, God allowed the Israelites to take booty in the next victory, at the second battle of Ai. He could have had anything he wanted if he had only waited on God. Achan thought that satisfaction required taking. Achan's greed was his downfall. You see, a Christian, you and I, should abstain from and abhor the sin of covetousness and greed like the plague. As we come to a close this morning, you might be asking, well, how do we apply this text from 3,000 years ago? Well, people are still greedy today, so it's pretty easy to apply this text from 3,000 years ago. The first is identify any greed in your own heart. Be like Achan before he's the biblical counselor, after he makes the mistake. You see, it can be easy to overlook the sin of greed and covetousness in our hearts, to minimize it, to call it a respectable sin. But see, we need to get familiar with our hearts. We need to be doctors of our hearts and apply the medicine of Scripture to it. You see, you and I all crave for something. We're hardwired to crave. And really, it's, is it gold or God? Is it stuff? Is it God or is it not God? It's going to be one of those two. Do you constantly dream about making more money or having nicer stuff or a newer car or inordinate desires in any realm? Are you envious of those who have more than you? Do you wish their harm because you wish you had what they had? A relationship or certain clothing or cars or whatever it is. These are telling signs that there might be greed in your heart that you need to check. So the second is not just identify. That part's relatively easy. Next, you need to repent of any greed before the Lord. You acknowledge your sin. You're not general about your sin. Like Achan, you're specific about it to the Lord. Acknowledge your sin to him. Lay it out before him. Lord, this is how I've been greedy. I need your help. Cleanse me. I repent. Now that's just the put off side of sanctification. This, what I'm about to share with you, is the key for overcoming greed. And that is seek to be satisfied in Christ. Period. I could just stop there. I'll develop it. But that's what it is. It's be satisfied in Christ. Be content in Christ. The only way to get here is to esteem Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as supremely valuable. So my question just for you to ask yourself, do you truly think, not just on paper, do you truly think of Jesus as the fountain of living waters? Is Jesus truly the treasure in the field in your estimation? Are you convinced that in Jesus are unsearchable, unparalleled, unfathomable riches? You see, the first step on the path to killing greed is seeing that there's more than enough satisfaction in Christ to fill all the oceans of a million worlds. See, sometimes you and I want just a 10-step quick plan, a 100-page book to overcome something. And those can have their place. But the truth is, very simply, we all want to be satisfied. God made us to be satisfied in him. And when we're satisfied in him, that's how we loosen our grip on the world. That's how we begin to overcome greed. I love what Scripture says, that Jesus satisfies the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he fills with what is good. But I'd be remiss if I didn't share these words. I think this is probably my favorite quote ever that just emphasizes this. It's by Samuel Rutherford. I learned this a few months ago, but I just want to read it to you. It says, "This soul of ours has love and cannot but love some fair one. And oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Oh, but Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder." That's how you overcome greed, is to see that we have a Jesus that is so big and so glorious and so marvelous. So in a word, how can we overcome the covetousness and greed that still remains in our unredeemed flesh? The answer is simple. You and I need to be overcome with the glory and the beauty and the satisfaction and the delightfulness that is to be found only in Jesus Christ, the one whom we were made for. But in wrapping up, I want to share with you just one verse from our Lord on greed. Luke 12:15, Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we're so easily deceived by covetousness and greed. Even as Christians, we hate it. We loathe it. Lord, we see it as an abomination. And we want to be completely freed and holy in this regard. And I pray, God, that you would help us to see ourselves as rich in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have justification, sanctification, regeneration, position as sons, adoption. Oh, Lord, we have everything in Christ. And we want to know him more. We want to be more satisfied in him. And I pray that we would grow in that this week. And even as we come to 2025, Lord, that we would grow in ways that we've never grown in this regard before. We love you, Jesus, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.